This evening, verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And by every standard of evangelical judgment, this is theology on a grand scale. James Denny, of the former United Free Church, used to say that we have here in these verses a system of theology in miniature. And there is something truly majestic and expansive and breathtaking about the teaching in these two verses. Let's just read them, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain in the end of the day the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may notice first of all here that the great ideas in these verses are very similar to ideas that have cropped up in the first letter to the Thessalonians. For example, Paul speaks here about Christians being beloved in the Lord and chosen by God to be saved. And you find these ideas in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 4, where he says, "For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you." And these are the same ideas. In our verses this evening, Paul speaks about obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of obtaining glory is also found in 1 Thessalonians at the second chapter and at verse 11. Paul says, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And there's the same idea. In our passage this evening, Paul speaks about Christians being sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And the idea of being sanctified is also found in 1 Thessalonians at the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And at verse 7, "God has not called us to uncleanness, but to sanctification." And so on. There is a kind of recapitulation of these great ideas. And Paul here seems to be summing up some of the great concepts of the gospel and setting them down together in a narrow context. As Christians, he says, we are men and women who have been beloved, chosen, called to glory, sanctified, and destined to obtain salvation. These are themes in 1 Thessalonians, but he condenses them here and squashes them together in two verses. We are beloved, we are chosen, we're called to glory, we are sanctified, and we are destined to obtain salvation. And there are really two ways of looking at this very rich passage. The first way is this. You can look at it in terms of the persons who are acting. And what you see here is the three persons of the Godhead at work in the calling and in the salvation of every individual Christian. For example, in verse 13, you have a reference to the second person, beloved by the Lord. And apparently that here means beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are beloved by Christ because we are accepted in Christ. And when God looks at us in all our frailties and our fallibility, and with all our foibles and all the mistakes that we make, when God looks at us, he does not see us. He sees Christ. He sees us in Christ. And we are beloved by Christ because we are accepted in Christ in the sight of God. And interestingly enough, the word here that's used of beloved by the Lord, beloved, agapetoi, the plural of agapetos, it's the word that's used in the Gospels for God's description of his beloved Son, agapetos. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And we are chosen in Christ, the beloved, the agapetos of God from before the foundation. Christians are beloved by the Lord. Second person of the Trinity. And in the same verse, you see God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. God the Father chooses you. Christ the Beloved loves you. And you have the third person of the Trinity in the same verse. Paul says, saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so you have the three persons of the Godhead at work in the calling and in the salvation of sinners, and preparing us for the glory that is yet to be revealed. But there's a second way of looking at these great verses. You can look at them in terms of time and eternity. And what you find here is the picture of a salvation that stretches from eternity to eternity. Before time began, in eternity and before all ages, God the Father was choosing us to be saved, loving us in Christ the Beloved. And that happened before the universe was conceived. But that choice by the Father and that love in Christ the Son dip down and are seen in time. And here in this world we are sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Here and now in this world the Spirit sets us apart and separates us and woos us from the world and marks us out as being special for Christ. Here in this world we are saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And after that, the message again rockets up into eternity. And Paul says that one day when eternity dawns, we are going to, in Paul's words, obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second way of looking at these verses, to see the vast scope and the breadth of the gospel message. It's not just a question of going to a meeting and hearing an evangelist with a gospel message and you decide to respond and come to Christ and accept Jesus. It's bigger than that. It's something that stretches from eternity to eternity. It dips down into time to rescue you and to pick you up and to ransom you and to bring you home at the last to God and to everlasting glory, rejoicing. And that is the prospect of the gospel message. We are beloved by Christ, chosen by God to be saved, separated by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And at the last, we are called to obtain the glory of Christ. The beauty of it all is this, and a child can take this in. It starts in love. And it ends in glory. That's the gospel. Starts in love and it ends in glory. Let's just think of four of these great concepts tonight, very briefly. First of all, beloved by the Lord. It begins in the very nature of God's being, which is love. I wonder if we have taken in this. God is love. That's what he is. He doesn't just do loving things, although he does. And he doesn't just think loving thoughts. In himself, constitutionally and integrally, God is love. And God can no more stop being love than he can stop being himself, because love is what he is. And to be a Christian is to be loved like that into Christ, God's agapetos, God's beloved Son before the foundation. Mr. Still used to put it like this. Before the world was made, God the Father looked into the eyes of Christ the Son, and he saw you in the eyes of Christ. Christians are beloved, agapetoi, in the Lord. Let me illustrate this. I recall sitting next to a lady at a sale of work in the church where I did my assistantship in Aberdeen. This lady was the wife of one of the distinguished college professors. She used to be a skiffy, a serving lass. One day, the professor saw her and he fell in love with her. And he educated her and schooled her and culturalized her. And then he married her. And there she was, gracing the table, her diamonds sparkling. You would never have guessed our humble origins, because the love of our husband had transformed her. Christians are the agapetoi of the Lord. We are loved in the beloved Son. Secondly, we are chosen to be saved. The second part of verse 13. Paul says, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. And that too is something that happens before all worlds. Paul puts it in the classical words in Ephesians 1 and 4. He says that Christians are chosen in Christ before the foundation. You see, it is a mark of love that it chooses. It rummages around and it sifts and it selects and it says, you're the one I want. Love chooses, and that is the heart of election. We are chosen by grace, but the grace comes out of the love of God. Love selects and love chooses. I recall a young student, who's not a young student anymore. I better not mention his name because he's very well known in this area. Walking into Gilcomston Church in Aberdeen once, and he happened to look round and he saw this stunning girl sitting in the pew. And he went up to Mr. Still at the end of the service and said, "Mr. Still, I'm going to marry that girl one day." Mr. Still said, "But you can't. She's already got a steady boyfriend." And he said, "That may well be, but I'm going to marry her." And he did. Love chooses. And the God who loves you in Christ the Beloved chooses you to be saved. Out of his love springs his election. The third concept is the work of sanctification. Also in verse 13, he says, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And it's interesting here that sanctification, or being separated for Christ, or being made special for Christ, is seen here as the process of being saved. You see, being separated for Christ isn't different from being saved. There are some Christians and there are some churches who hold that being saved and being converted are one thing, and it's followed later on in life by another experience called sanctification. In fact, there are some churches called the holiness churches which teach that sanctification is an experience as essential and as vivid as a conversion experience. But that's not how the Bible views it. If you want to know whether you're chosen or not, if you want to know whether you are converted or not, ask yourself this question: Am I being sanctified? Am I being separated and set apart and made special and reserved day by day for Christ by the Spirit and by belief in the truth? I came across a verse yesterday that I must confess I have never understood, in John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus is speaking, and I've never understood these words till yesterday. Listen to them. Jesus said, "My words, they are spirit, and they are life." Now, how could the words of Jesus be spirit? How can words be spirit? I mean, words are words. It's a noise that you hear, and it conveys truth to your mind. But how can the words of Jesus be spirit? Jesus said, my words, they are spirit, and they are life. We are sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. When you sit listening to the truth and hearing the words, the Holy Spirit lies in the words and the truth. When a man preaches the gospel, the Word of God is pregnant with the Holy Spirit. My words, they are spirit and they are life. And it is the function of the Word of God to bring the Holy Spirit home to us and to separate us. I like the imagery of weaning a child. You know that, if you don't mind a bachelor saying this, children have to be weaned off some things and put onto others. They've got to be weaned off certain foods and induced to eat other foods. They start with milk. They've got to be weaned onto semi-solids. Then they've got to be weaned onto solids. Children have to be weaned from sweet foods to salty foods. Have you never watched a baby tasting salty food for the first time and screwing up his nose and spitting it out because he's been accustomed to sweetness? But somehow the mother has to wean him off the sweet and get him to have a taste for the salty. It is the function of the Holy Spirit to wean us and to separate us and make us special for Christ. The evidence of election is the work of sanctification. We are chosen, Paul says, verse 13, chosen from the beginning to be saved through sanctification, separation by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. And the fourth and the last great idea is this, that when this work of sanctification is perfected, we reach glory. As I said at the start, what begins in love ends in glory. Verse 14, to this God has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain at the last the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that we are called. And the call here is what the reformers used to speak about as the effectual call of God. Not just hearing the words of a man, but knowing in your heart that God has spoken to you, that God has chosen you, that God has summoned you. It's not just a question of hearing a voice or a sound, that's a call. But somewhere in that call, there is the effectual call, and it is the inner conviction and persuasion that you are the beloved's, and the beloved is yours. Jesus says in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, "The glory thou hast given me, I have given to them." What starts in love ends in glory. And glory is the end and the purpose of the love of God. Just as marriage is the end and the purpose of courtship. You see, courtship is not a thing in itself. I don't think you'd ever get a young man saying to his girlfriend, "Oh, well, we've been going together for 3 years now. That's the end of the courtship. I bid you goodbye." As if courtship were a thing on its own. The end of courtship and the fruition and perfection of courtship is marriage. And the end of this process of loving, choosing, separating, and calling is glory. "The glory thou hast given me, I have given to them." The scholars say that there are two elements in glory. First of all, there's the element of radiance and splendor and brightness. A great deal in the New Testament about the radiance and splendor and the brightness of the glory to come. And the second element is the element of solidity and of weight. You know, Paul speaks about the weight of glory. Glory is a solid thing. It's a tangible thing. It is real and substantial. And that is the end of God's love. We are called by God to inherit radiance, splendor, solidity, weight, reality, substance. We are called to inherit that. What starts in love ends in glory. And all that is waiting for you in Christ. Does that thrill you? I hope it does. Thrills me. Amen. May God bless his word to us.